Well, good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing this morning? Away? Good. It's great to see all of you. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 as we continue this series. It's called Love Letters. But, you know, we sung that song this morning, Better Is One Day. And I haven't sung that song in a long time. And I have like a love-hate relationship with that song. I love the song, but the song is also super convicting for me. Let me read one of the lines again. Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. Do you really believe that all the time? Come on. Do you really believe that all the time? Okay, let's be honest here. A couple weeks ago, I was at the opening 49er game in Green Bay. Wow, if you would have asked me right there, anywhere, I would have been like, I don't know. This is pretty darn good right now. I mean, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Like Angie, the fictional 20-something woman in that video, man, I often find myself living in that tension of my love for God and really my love for the world. I mean, more than anything, I'm like many of you. I want to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. But this world and the things of this world occupy a lot of my attention. There's a great Christian band called Cadman's Claw. I don't know if they're even still together any longer, but they had this song called This World, a great song. Here's a line from this song. I think for me, it really pinpoints this really struggle that I think we all have. They sing, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything, all that I could want, but nothing that I need. And so the Bible says, right, that we need to live in the world, but not be of the world. And I think that's the question that Angie from that video is wrestling with. She's in her 20s. Her career is taking off. She's making money. She's got friends. She's living in Boston. She has freedom. It's an exciting time of life for her. And she writes, you know, I love God, but do I have to hate everything else? And I bet if you're anything like Angie, if you're anything like me, you found yourself asking those same kind of questions from time to time. Gosh, am I being worldly with this decision or this action? Or am I, I'm struggling with that. And so John, the elder, John the apostle, continues his love letter addressing these very issues. And so here in chapter 2, we really begin to see practical applications to those three categories or to those three tests of what it means to be a Christian. I don't know if you remember those, so let me just remind us of all those again. The letter of John can be broken down into three categories. And over, he'll hit on these three categories. The first is right belief or right doctrine. John is very concerned that his church does not understand some key truths about who Jesus is and who he was. So right belief, right doctrine. But then John also will talk a lot about right behavior, or what I like to call obedience. And so he'll say, hey, it's not enough just to know a lot of facts and figures about God. You need to actually obey his word, because obeying his word really shows that you know him and love him. So right behavior, obedience. And then the third thing, the third category, the third test of what it means to be a Christian, John says, is right relationships or love. So you can know God, you can obey him, but John will say, if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, you don't really know me, you don't really, and you're not really obeying me. And so in verses 12 through 14 that we're going to look at this morning, we'll see John's pastoral heart as he'll encourage the church with several reminders of who they are in Christ. It's really important for John as a pastor, as an elder, as an apostle, to not just beat up his church, but to encourage them and to remind them about who they are in Christ. Because remember, these heretics, these Gnostics are coming into the church saying, no, 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 that's not right. What you believe about God, how you're, no, no, that's not right. This is right. No, 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 you're not really sure about your standing in Christ. No, no, yeah, and that's okay because this is right. And John's saying, no, 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 don't listen to them, listen to me. But then later, in verses 15 through 17, John will give the church a stern, stern warning to not love the world. And so we're going to see both encouragement and a strong warning, okay? So you're going to feel encouraged in a minute, and then you're going to get like, your butt's going to get kicked a little bit later, okay? So just be prepared for that. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. 1 John is tucked back in the New Testament, and I'll just read. It'll be on the screen, verses 12 through 17. And remember, John, think of him as like Grandpa John, an old man by this point, about ready to die, writing this last love letter to these churches that he loves. This love letter was passed around from church to church to church. And these are some words from a godly man, a man who spent time with Christ. And so listen to his pastoral heart. He says, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then he repeats himself. "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one." And so I've said this before, but it's so true. We have a tendency to remember what we need to forget and to forget what we really need to remember. And so John wants us to remember some very important truths. Remember that right doctrine about our standing with Jesus. And so John actually addresses three different groups of people. Maybe you caught that in his church. Three different groups. He says, "Dear children, fathers, and young men." And you need to know that there are a couple ways to interpret this, and there are brilliant people on all sides of the spectrum. Some folks will say, well, he's just talking to people about their ages. There's some kids in the church. There's some young men and women in the church, teenagers, you know, and there's some older men and women in the church. So he's just referring to them and their age. No big deal. But I think what John is getting at is actually much more helpful, and he's really, I think, talking about stages of spiritual maturity. Stages of spiritual maturity. And so children are these new believers. Fathers are the spiritually mature Christians, and the young men or the young women are really somewhere in between the two. And some of you, you're a child in the faith. You're a new Christian, and you're just learning to walk with Jesus, and that's a great thing, and there's a sense of excitement and passion in your life, because like everything is new, and you're singing a worship song, you're like, oh, this is so great, I've never sung this song before, but we've been singing it for like 20 years, and you know, you open up your Bible, and as a new Christian, you're like, wow, I've never read that before, and the Word of God is coming alive to you, and your enthusiasm, your passion is so great for any church. And for those of us who've been Christians for a longer time, we just go, wow, man, I wish I had that passion and that enthusiasm like you have. And so your simple childlike faith in God is just such an encouragement to so many of us. So keep on keeping on. And then there are others of us who are very mature Christians. And you've walked with Jesus for decades, not just a few years, but year after year after year. And your wisdom and your depth is just absolutely vital for the church. People just want to be around you and just to like get, you know, crumbs from the bread of your wisdom, you know, speak to me. And they ask you for advice and wisdom and counsel, and you give it to them. And many of us just are blown away by those mature Christians. And I got to spend time with two different godly people in their 80s this weekend. It was great. On Friday, I had lunch with a mentor of mine, a friend who's 80 years old. He's been a pastor for 60 years. And this morning, he's preaching at Redwood Chapel in Castro Valley, a church that I came to Christ at. And I'm like, Chris, man, you're just amazing. He'll say these one-liners, you know, he'll just make a statement. You're like, oh, write that down, you know, like, where did you get, you know, it's like, I always ask him, man, what was it like to walk with Jesus, you know, and no, he's not that old, but just, like, and it's just great to, you know, talk with him, and he's still preaching, he'll probably die in the pulpit, you know, and then I had, got to have lunch this weekend with an awesome woman in our church, Mary Ann Bro, maybe you know her, she's 80 years old, she's like a pistol, man, she's a firecracker, and she usually makes our coffee, and she just loves Jesus, and she comes up, oh, I'm praying for you, I'm praying, how you doing, honey, you know, she gives me a kiss, and it's really moist, and I'm like, wow, don't let my wife see that, you know, but she, man, she loves to pray for people, she's a prayer warrior, and she's loved Jesus for decades, longer than I've even been alive, you know, and the church needs godly older, mature men and women like that. So if you're old and you're here, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We need you. And then there are folks, I would say most of us in the North Campus are kind of somewhere in between. We're not a new Christian. We're not an old, you know, believer, but we're kind of somewhere in between. And so, you know, the initial fire and passion for Jesus is still there, but it's just matured some. You've weathered some storms in life. you know your Bible well. I mean, you're trying your best to love your neighbor and love God, and that's a great, great thing. And so just like John's church, just like our church, every church should have a good mix of these different ages and these different people who are in a different process of their sanctification, okay? All are important to a healthy church. And so that's what John is doing. He's addressing these different people, these baby Christians, these older Christians, and these wise, super mature Christians. And so what he does is he actually gives three examples of why these Christians should have confidence in who they are in Christ. They've been confused by these heretics, by these Gnostics, by these teachers. They're just totally confused. And so John says, I'm your pastor. Let me assure you of who you are in Christ, no matter where you're at in your journey with the Lord. Okay? And so John gives us three reminders. First, he wants to talk first about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Look with me at verse 12 again. John writes, I am writing you this, dear children. In other words, listen to me. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, I don't want to get too much into grammar, but I think it's very important here that John uses the perfect tense of the verb forgiveness to really stress two things here. He wants to say that a child of God has been forgiven once and for all, but then also remains forgiven. Okay, you have been forgiven, child of God, but then you need to understand and enjoy that forgiveness throughout your entire life. And so John then will say you've been forgiven on account of his name. Whose name? Jesus Christ. And so John would say it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a long time or just a few years. Understanding and enjoying the forgiveness of Jesus truly is a lifelong process. You never fully get it. Oh, yeah, forgiveness. I get all of that. Never. And so if you were at the outdoor service last Sunday, you know that I talked a lot about forgiveness. That was the whole point of my sermon. And I said that forgiveness costs us nothing. Why? Because it cost Jesus everything, even his life. And so until you understand the fact that you've been forgiven, I believe that it's almost impossible to truly forgive other people who've deeply wounded you or hurt you. Why? Because forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. And so after placing my faith in Jesus in November of 1994, I remember feeling such a sense of peace as really this burden and weight of my sin and my guilt and my shame was just lifted off my shoulders in just a moment. And I'll never forget that. My heart was cleansed of my sin in just a single moment. And I was overwhelmed with tears of joy. And I was like, wow, God, you've forgiven me. That's unbelievable. But then throughout my entire Christian journey, I'm still learning what that means and what that looks like. I was a baby Christian drinking spiritual milk as a teenager, barely understanding forgiveness. But then God has matured me and I'm going, wow, Lord, you've forgiven me of my past, my present, and my future. The Bible says in the book of Romans that there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And then the book of Psalms says that he has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And so John is encouraging his hurting church. He's saying, man, you guys need to continue to enjoy God's forgiveness in Jesus every single day. I want to remind you of that. Don't listen to these other folks who are saying that you're not really forgiven. That you need to do something else to earn your salvation. No. You are forgiven. You are loved. You've been chosen. You're adopted. He's cleansed you. And so let me just ask, are you living with a clear understanding that you truly are forgiven? And then if you are, how is that actually having an impact on your life? And so John, the elder, he'll continue to encourage the church. And he'll say, the next thing he'll say is that, you know what, not only are you forgiven, but you also know Jesus. And you really do know the Father. I mean, three times John says that you know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. And John will write, since the beginning of Jesus coming in the flesh, the church has known God. And John would write about this earlier in his gospel. He would say, to know Jesus is to know God. To know God is to know Jesus. And so if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how he thinks, how he behaves, look no further than Jesus. And so John is writing this. He says, and you don't just know stuff about God. You know Jesus intimately. And see, there is a relationship there that John is reminding the church. You know him intimately. And so remember, God just doesn't want us to obey him and obey his commands. That's important, but he wants more than that, because if that's the only thing he wants from us, I call that religion. Just obeying him and doing what he wants from us. That is religion, but he wants a relationship. God wants us to know us, to know him so personally that his thoughts become our thoughts, that his ways become our ways, that his desires actually become our desires. That's a relationship. And so how does that happen? That happens when we regularly drink deeply the word of God, the Bible. It's when we fill our hearts and we fill our minds with the word, the scriptures, when we are transformed so we actually love what he loves and also hate what he hates. Apostle Paul wrote beautifully about this process of transformation in Romans chapter 12. It'll be up on the screen. Listen to what Paul says about this process. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And then he writes, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, and only then, will you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect and pleasing will." So what's Paul saying here? He's saying simply this: there are no shortcuts to godliness. See, God wants us to offer ourselves to him, to then turn from the things of this world and allow our minds to be transformed. That's what John is getting at. That's what it means to know God. Not just to know stuff about God. Not just to know Sunday school facts. No, do you know him intimately? Do you have a close relationship? And John is reminding the church, you do. Remember, you do. And so let me just ask you, do you have a real relationship with Jesus? And if you do, how are you being transformed by the word of God? Is it your daily bread? And so the last word of encouragement John gives to the church is a big one. He says, "Church, you also have the power to overcome the evil one." I mean, this is so important for John that he actually repeats himself. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He says in the latter part of both of those verses, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then later, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one." And so here's a question. How have these young men or these young women in the faith, how have they overcome the evil one, the devil? Is it because they're really good people? Is it because they go to church all the time? What is it? John tells us. He says, "You have overcome the evil one." Why? Because the word of God lives in you. God himself, the word, the logos, which John wrote about in John chapter 1, lives in you. And so John is reminding the church that the God of the universe actually resides in you. And the last time I checked, God is greater than the devil. And John will actually write about that later. Just in a few weeks, we'll look at these verses in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "And you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And so it really doesn't matter what you're going through this morning or what you're up against. John is reminding you that God is with you, that God is for you, that God lives in you, and then he'll help you to overcome. And so John would say that, yes, the victory has been won in Jesus, but he would say that there's still fighting to be done. And John would want to ask us, are you fighting the good fight? Are you fighting back? As a child of God, remember, church, that you are strong. The word of God lives in you, and you are already an overcomer. And so are you experiencing his power to overcome temptation and the evil one in your life? And so again, I hope you hear John's pastoral heart here. He's loving on his church. He's encouraging, reminding them of really they're standing in Christ. This is who you are. Remember, remember, remember. But then John kind of shifts gears big time on us. And so we all need encouragement. We all need assurance in our walk with the Lord, but that's not all we need. The reality, and John is going to say this, is that we still live in a world that's opposed to God. And so we don't just need encouragement. We need warning. We don't just need a pat on the back. We need really a kick in the pants. And that's what John does next, right? And that's a good pastor. Encourage, encourage. Boom, right on the butt. And that's what John does. So listen to verses 15 through 17. Listen to this really powerful word of warning here. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world," and here he defines it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now, to really understand this passage, you need to be aware of how John defines the world. It's very specific here. The Greek word is a word called cosmos, and it's very specific. It's used several different ways. So let me just unpack this. First, we do believe as Christians that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day rested and laid back and said, "That is good. What I created is good." So he's not talking about our physical world. We also know from John himself that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will never die but have everlasting life. And so God sent his son Jesus into the world to save the world from sin, Satan, and death. God loves the people of the world. We understand that. And so when John uses this word world, he is describing for us, and take note of this, the earthly system of values, beliefs, and behaviors that are in total opposition to God and his purposes. Okay? And so when John talks about the world, he's actually referring to a way of life, a lifestyle that completely ignores God and his kingdom and his rule. And so John uses, again, I know you're not here for a grammar lesson, but John uses a very strong verb tense in this paragraph that should really grab our attention. If he were speaking this to the church, he would say it like this: "Do not love the world. Listen to me." That's how strong that is in the original language. And so the point, and as an original reader, you kind of get woken up. Oh man, you just encouraged me. Now you're slapping me in the face. What's going on here? Because John is trying to make a very clear point. You cannot say you love God and love the world at the same time. It's actually impossible to do. That's the point he's trying to make. And it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever, paddled a canoe. I have. I don't really like canoes because I fall over all the time, right? And so have you ever tried to get into a canoe on a lake, like on a, what do you call those deals? Anyway, a dock. Thank you, dock. And what happens if you try to put one foot in the canoe and leave the other one on the dock? What happens to you? You fall in, you go swimming, right? And that just happens because canoes are super rickety, and that's what happens. So that's exactly what John is saying here. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot saying you love God, because sooner or later you're going to fall over and fall into one or the other. You can't do it. If you want to get in a canoe, you get on your behind and you slide your way in, and then you're finally good. And you can't have one foot in the world and one foot saying, "No, I love God." And that's what John is getting at. It's impossible to love God and then to embrace all the customs and lifestyles of the world. Like Angie from our video, many of us have tried to do just that, and it's left us, if we're honest, empty and disappointed. And John is saying, hey, it doesn't work. You have to commit to one or to the other. But here's the question. How do you know, then, if you are struggling with loving the world? I mean, how do you know that you're loving the world? Like, what's the litmus test for that? I mean, and actually, John tells us. He tells us exactly what the love of the world looks like. He gives us actually three descriptions, three ways to measure our love for the world. Look with me again at verse 16. He says exactly, "For everything in the world, values, systems, belief." Here again, he'll define what the world is. Everything in the world, and here the three are: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Other way to translate that is the pride of possessions comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so let's take a moment to look at each one of those. This is going to be fun, okay? First, the lust of the flesh. You just have to say it like that, you know, the lust of the flesh. Oh. Well, let me just kind of take apart that sentence here. The word lust actually can be translated as desire or cravings. And some of your translations in your Bible might even say that. The desires of the flesh or the cravings of the flesh. And then that word flesh really has to do, in this context, has to do with what we do with our bodies, okay? So let's pit both of those together. If you have kids, you know, close their ears. The word, I need to say this though. The word desire, the word lust really, in a lot of ways, is a neutral word. Right? We need to understand that it's important that that desire is actually not a bad thing all the time. And so what lust does, it begins with something healthy, a healthy desire, and then twists it and takes it to an unhealthy extreme. Okay? Like, let me give you a few examples. When I'm hungry, I desire food. And that's a good thing. And I get cranky when I don't have food. There's nothing wrong with the desire to eat, right? We all love to eat. It's great. God created food. We eat it, right? It's awesome. But to constantly overeat is gluttony. And eating to make ourselves feel better and numb the pain is obviously problematic. Now, drinking a cold beer on a hot afternoon is not sinful. Neither is enjoying a glass of wine at dinner. Some of you think that, but you're wrong, right? But drinking to get hammered and needing alcohol to function obviously is a problem. Here's another example. Desiring a woman and wanting to have sex with her is a great thing, so long as it's your wife. God has given us great desires for pleasure, and he wants us to use them to glorify him. Remember, he's the one who created all of our senses anyway. So to enjoy good food, to enjoy good drink, and intimacy with our spouse is all gifts of God. But here's what John is getting at. Here's what the world does. The world takes good things, things that God created, and twists them and changes them. And what's intended for good are then perverted for evil. That's what the world does. So it's not enough to have one drink. You need to have four or five because, hey, everyone's doing it, or whatever it may be. And oftentimes, I think this happens through the lens of our very own eyes. And that's exactly what John says next. He says, the worldliness is also the lust of the eyes. And for a lot of us, that's where the love of the world begins, right? So give me a few examples of this. There is nothing wrong with going to the mall and seeing a beautiful woman and saying, wow, God, you did good there, amen. Nothing wrong with that, guys, right? Nothing wrong with that. Admire his handiwork. High five. That's fine. But it's the second look. It's the third look. It's the, you know, look that where, guys, we get into trouble. And so Martin Luther famously said, hey, you can't help it when a bird flies over your head, but you don't have to allow that bird to make a nest in your hair. That's what he's getting at, right? We're tempted all the time. Temptation is not evil. It happens. We live in a world. It's going to happen. But that's how it is with the lust of the eyes. And remember, John lived in a super central culture like ours today. Like we tend to think, well, John, like they all wore like cloaks and no. They lived in a sex saturated culture just like ours. And remember, these false teachers were coming into the church, and here's what they were teaching. I've said this before. Hey guys, church, you can do anything with your body because the body is evil. Do whatever you want. You only live once. Party it up. Holla. Right? And then they would say, but your spirit is good. And so whatever you do with the body, it doesn't affect your spirit. So go have at it. And some people in the church are like, awesome. I like this church. And then John comes in and says, no. What you do with your body will affect your spirit. And so the lust of the eyes. I can give all kinds of examples of this. Let me just give one. Pornography and all that's associated with it is a major issue for Christian men and guess what? Christian women in the church today. And so we tend to think that, what we see on a screen behind locked doors that no one knows about really doesn't hurt anybody, but it does. It does. It hurts your soul. It can damage your marriage. It can damage your family. And so, pornography is a terrible addiction. But there's great hope available. Through Christian counseling, through recovery, accountability groups, many men here at CPC are getting help to overcome. And let me just say this about the lust of the eyes. It's not just limited to sexual attraction. You can lust after all kinds of things, right? You can, like, for example, there's nothing sinful with looking at a new car and going, ooh, that's sweet, you know? There's nothing wrong with going to your friend's house, you know, just God bless them with a new home. You go, wow, it's beautiful here. Awesome. Way to go. But it's when those desires lead to coveting that we get into trouble. It's when we become consumed and preoccupied with what we see and what we want and what we have to have that leads to worldliness. When we want something that we can't afford. When we have to have something right now that we know is not good for us. John would say, be careful, church. Your heart can easily become divided. Now, the third and final description of worldliness, John says, is the pride of life, or another way to translate this is the pride of possessions. Again, let me just say this again. There is nothing wrong with material things. It's a great thing to wear new clothes, especially to church. You guys missed that joke, but it's a good thing to wear clothes to church. Okay, you missed that. It's a great thing to have a place to live. It's a great thing to have a means of transportation if God so blesses you with the resources for that. And let me just say this, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, man. I pray that God will bring more and more wealthy people to CPC who are generous with their resources. The Bible is full of godly people who are rich, and that's a good thing, okay? But, the issue for John is that when you desire a particular thing, when you are prepared to do whatever it takes, to spend whatever money it takes to get that one thing, it's when your identity and your happiness all depend on whatever it is. And it's when your desire turns to lust. And whenever having it is becomes more important than having God is when you run into major problems. And we see this all the time in our culture. We see people who boast about all that they've accumulated. I used to love the MTV show Cribs, you know, and they show off their home and, you know, and everything. You go, oh, wow, they live like that. And John would say, that's worldly. That's totally boastful. And so John is really warning us here of materialism. But, you know, here in the peninsula, we don't really struggle with that, right? Nah. No one wants one of those sweet new Teslas and drools over them every time they see it. No one. Oh, man, it's crazy here. Let's just keep it real. Like on the peninsula, I believe there's this reckless pursuit of success that compels people, hey, bend the rules, beat everyone else so that you can feel good about yourself. And so I'm going to step on some toes here, but I'll do it anyway because I'll sneak out the back door and go to lunch. But we send our, so here's what we do. I see it all the time. We send our kids to SAT prep classes in elementary school because they got to get ahead and get that scholarship to USC. And so we spend ridiculous amounts of money and time on sports because our kids, hey, Rob, you don't understand. They are going to make it professionally. You just don't really know them. And all this comes at the expense of our relationship with God. And so we don't leave any margin in our lives to make it to church or to be involved in a small group or, like, God forbid, serve the body of Christ. Why? Because our priorities lie elsewhere. So if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm sorry. But guess what? My family struggles with the same things too. We really do. And so we need to remember here that John is writing to Christians, to y'all. You know, not those people out there. He's writing to the church and saying, don't love the world. You're becoming worldly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desires of your possessions. Don't do it. And chances are one of these three issues poses a problem for you: pleasure, possessions, or pride. It does for me. And so do you find your identity and your worth and your accomplishments? Has the approval of people become more important to us than God's approval? If so, John would say, if he was here today, he would say, be careful, your soul is in danger. All right, that was fun. Now, let's move on. anyone ever hear the story of how to boil a frog? Go ahead and show that picture for me. I've never boiled a frog. I've never eaten a frog before. I heard it tastes like chicken, so maybe one day. But here's how the story goes. Where's my picture at, fellas? There it is. Okay, good. And so that's a kind of a fun picture, unless they boil that frog. But so here's how the story goes. If you put a frog, I'm told, in boiling water, the frog is smart enough to go, ouch, that's hot, and jump out. Okay, smart frog. And so what I'm told is what you do is you put a frog in just a regular tap water, put the deal on the stove, and turn it up. And so the frog is just swimming around. It's all pleasant at first. This is nice. No predators in this nice little, deal. And all of a sudden, it starts getting warm, like jacuzzi warm. This frog starts worrying a little bit, like, it's getting hot in here. And then before you know it, the water is boiling. And guess what happens to the frog? He's dinner. Okay. And so I was thinking about that image this week because, you know what? Christians, we're just like that, aren't we? We are. It really is. We get into the world, and it's really nice at first. Oh, it's awesome at first. And then the water gets a little warmer and a little warmer. Then it starts getting kind of uncomfortable until one day we realize, oh my gosh, I am in danger. This is going to kill me, and I don't have the strength to get out. And that's exactly how we are. But here's what John does. John wants to remind the church that we do have the strength to get out of the boiling water of the world. Look with me one last time at verse 17. Look how John wraps this up. He says, hey guys, remember, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so John ends this section by really challenging us and giving us practically how we can overcome the world. And so how do we overcome the world? He's already told us. He said, hey, enjoy your forgiveness in Jesus. Grow in the knowledge of the Father. Be strong in the word of God. But here then in verse 17, John encourages us with two more things. He first reminds us that the world and its desires, all those awesome things that you think you need and want that you can't afford, guess what, church? They're all passing away. They're all going to be gone. That car that you can't stop thinking about, that house that you can't afford, that pleasure that you think will satisfy you, all those things, church, are slowly going the way of the buffalo. And see, the problem with pleasure, possessions, and pride is not so much that they are wrong. They're not. Pleasure is temporary. It doesn't last. Possessions lose value. And earthly success are soon forgotten or even surpassed. And so the problem is that those things are not enough. They won't last. And that's what John is saying. Hey, all that stuff that you think you want, all that you desire is going to be gone one day when Jesus returns. And so the world was never meant to satisfy us, but to make us long for more, to make us long for God. They were meant to point us to God. See, the things of this world can never satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. Because here's the thing. What we really want is actually not pleasure. It's joy. What we don't need is more stuff. What we need is contentment. And so it's actually not achievement that we're after. It's significance. And guess what? John would say only these things can only be found in relationship with Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And that's why he ends this section by saying, hey, and whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so let me just answer that. What is God's will? What is God's will? People ask me all the time as a pastor, they come to me and say, I'm trying to figure out God's will for my life in this situation or that situation. Let me just say this. We've made understanding God's will so complicated today in the church. I'm going to give you a quick definition of God's will, and it does not involve dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, God, what do you want me to do today, or casting lots or rolling dice, okay? Let me tell you exactly what God's will for your life, straight from the scriptures. God's will for your life is very simple, your growth in Christ-likeness. God's will for your life is for you to grow more like his son, Jesus. And that's exactly what John is getting at. He's simply saying that, hey, a child of God loves Jesus and not the world. A child of God is committed to becoming more like Jesus and not more like the world. And so when it comes to finding God's will for our life, God expects us to trust him and be wise. And God's will for us is for us to become like him and not the world. And so when we seek Jesus in his word, what happens is we are then transformed into his likeness. And we live forever. And John ends, I love how he ends, because he basically is saying here, if you think that this world has things to enjoy, man, you can't even imagine what's waiting for you in the life to come. I was at the Cappuccino homecoming game this week, hanging out with teenagers, and I felt all cool again. It was like awesome. And teenagers have this phrase, I don't know if you heard of it, YOLO, Y-O-L-O. See, I'm so cool, I know that phrase. It means you only live once, right? So do whatever you want, go after whoever you want, do whatever makes you happy. YOLO, you only live once. But you know what John is saying here? He's saying, guys, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You are created to live forever, and you don't only live once. You're created to live forever. So John would say, put your focus there. Love God, not the world. Let's pray together. Father, gosh, Lord, I just thank you for this day that you've given all of us. God, our lives truly are a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. And I'm reminded of that all the time. And so, Father, I thank you for this precious body of Christ that you've called us to be in community together, and you've called us to love one another. God, you've called us to love one another so much that the world, those who are not here, say, wow, there's something different about those people, and I want it. I've tried everything. I've tried pleasure. I've accumulated a lot of possessions. But man, I need something more. And God, for many of us, that was our story. Just the pride of life, putting ourselves at the center of our life, living for ourselves. And God, for many of us, you've broken us and you've changed us and you brought us to your son, Jesus. And we're grateful. And Father, I pray for us this morning that you would encourage many of us. I know often, God, people come broken and hurting and lonely and lost. And God, I pray that they would be encouraged in their standing with you, that you would remind us, God, that we are forgiven, that our past, our present, and our future has all been forgiven. We've been set free and cleansed. God, that you would remind us that we know you, that we're in relationship with you, that we are strong because you live in us. God, how we all need that reminder today. I know I certainly do. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to repent of all the ways that we've loved the world. Gosh, there are so many ways that we've done that. And just like that frog in a boiling pot of water, it all seems so good. And there's subtle ways that we've loved the world. But I pray right now, Father, that you'll give us the power to get out of that water and to love your son, Jesus, to make him our first priority, to make him our first love. And Father, help us just to move away and to repent of all the subtle ways and big ways that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life has snuck into our lives, God. And I don't know what that means for us or for our families or for our jobs or for where we go to school, but God, you know, and I trust through the power of your Spirit that you will speak to people as only you know how. And so, Father, we love you. Help us to continue to love you. We want to be in the world, but we don't want to be of the world. We know our citizenship is in heaven. Help us to long for you to return this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.